Okay, Psalm 58, verse 6, where we left off last week, or 2 weeks ago, since I wasn't here last week. Psalm 58 is what's called an imprecatory psalm. The imprecatory psalms are psalms in which the psalmist is praying for God's judgment on sinful, wicked people. We're used to psalms being uplifting, of joyous and blessing and so on. The imprecatory psalms are not quite that way. Some people then question, well, what is this? Is this right? After all, he's praying for judgment for his enemies. In the New Testament, we read that we are to pray for our enemies, to do good to our enemies, and so on. Is this contradictory? Well, we have to remember when we come to the imprecatory psalms that David is the king, and he is coming at it from that perspective. And he's dealing with it from a national point of view. God has given kings and presidents and courts and so on, among other reasons, to keep justice in the land, including punishing the wicked. So there is that aspect to it. So last time we were in Psalm 58, and we saw that David was confident that God would eventually punish all wrongdoers and reward all the righteous. And we saw, number one, David's charge against the rulers in verses 1 and 2. Number two, David's diagnosis of the ultimate cause of this behavior in verses 3 to 5. And then we start tonight with verses 6 to 9. Number three, David's declaration of the curse on them. So Psalm 58, beginning in verse 6. So let's read that. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Again, that doesn't sound like the New Testament of don't seek revenge and bless your enemy instead of cursing your enemy. But again, David is the king. He has responsibility to maintain law and order in the land and to punish the evildoer. And so it's in that capacity that he is praying this. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. He prays, when he prays that their teeth would be shattered, he prays that their means of doing evil would be destroyed. And he uses the analogy of lions. Break out the fangs, or the teeth, obviously, of the young lions. Young lions would be full of energy, strength, power, and be dangerous. But a lion with no teeth is no threat. A long time ago, this doesn't seem possible, but it was a long time ago, over here off of Irvine Center Drive, you did not have the water park. You had an animal park called Lion Country Safari. Lion Country Safari, it was an interesting place. You would drive in your car around, and you had the lions out to just, and they would sometimes get on the cars and so on. Well, for a while, Lion Country Safari made news across the country because of the patriarch lion. His name was Fraser. Fraser was such an old lion that he had lost his teeth. And so he was absolutely, you know, not a threat to anyone. But he became famous because he was so old that he lost his teeth. But he kept fathering cubs, and so that made news all over the nation. People would come from all over to see Fraser. And you would drive through the park, and you'd see him just laying there. But, you know, absolutely no threat to the keepers or anything because his teeth were gone. And so a toothless lion is no threat. And David knows that. And so he's calling on God to deal with the enemies and make them no longer a threat. And he says, verse 7, let them flow away like water that runs off. They have in the land of Israel, what they call wadis. We call them in some parts of our country arroyos or canyons and so on, where there's the cliffs on either side and there's this narrow gorge. And when it rains in a higher elevation in Israel, such as in Jerusalem, the water runs off and it runs down to the lowest point on the face of the earth, the Dead Sea. And it runs through these canyons or arroyos or wadis. And when it does, you have all this rushing water, and you'll read in the news, in the Israeli newspapers, about people dying every year, caught in flash floods in those wadis. But most of the year, when you drive through there, they are as dry as can be. But they can be very dangerous. And that's the idea that David has here in verse 7 concerning the enemies. Let them flow away like water that runs off, that just rushes down those wadis, and then it's gone and no longer a danger. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. In other words, just the stick. Not the arrowhead on them. Stick's not going to hurt you very much. Arrowhead will. So God is praying, disarm the enemy. Disable the enemy. Somehow make them no longer a threat. And verse 8's kind of interesting to us. I think they in their culture understood a little better than we do. Let them be as a snail. Now, you know, for most of us, the snail is pretty low on our interest list of sweet, lovable animals. Most of us would probably just assume the snails went away. And so that's what he's praying. Let them be as a snail. But this is strange to us, which melts away as it goes along. He uses a simile here with the snail. Based on an old wives' tale that they had in their culture. And it was the idea that the snail depletes itself as it goes along by that slimy stuff it leaves in its wake. And it just gradually diminishes from that stuff. That was an old wives' tale. It's not true, of course, but David is incorporating that picture here. And so just as the snail appears to dry up to nothing, so I'm praying that our enemies will dry up to nothing. And then that they would be like the miscarriages of a woman, which never see the sun. Praying that they wouldn't be allowed to continue to live and cause harm to God's people. Verse 9, another analogy. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns. That is another metaphor, and it's a metaphor employing the idea of swiftness, that the Lord will quickly destroy them. Because when they would build fires, they could go out, if they're going to need a fire for cooking the meal, they could go out and they would find these weeds and thorns and so on, and build a little fire under the pot. And that fire is going to catch on fast. And it's just going to move fast, but it's going to be enough to cook your food. And so they understood that idea of making this from the fire from the thorns as just being something very quick. He will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. Green wood obviously takes a lot longer to burn. And so he's saying that God's judgment is going to get going, it's going to go fast, and even the green wood, as it were, it would burn up fast. That God's judgment would move fast. Then we have number 4, David's joy and the happy outcome in verses 10 and 11. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. That is, the righteous in Israel are going to rejoice when they see the enemies destroyed, that God moves against their enemies. He will wash, this is the Israeli people, he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. When victorious soldiers, I know it's a gruesome picture to us, but when victorious soldiers were walking around the battlefield, their feet were stained with the blood of their enemies. And he says, may it be that way with our enemies. Verse 11, and men will say, when God removes the enemy, when God removes bad governments, for instance, there are two results. One, the moral balance of society is restored so that it again becomes worthwhile to live righteously, which is costly under tyranny. Under most tyrannical governments, it is costly to be righteous. But you get that government removed, and it restores that balance. And then secondly, God himself is known to be the true governor of the earth and the one to whom all rulers are accountable. And where there is oppression, people say, where's God? I mean, people living under the oppression, say, of the North Korean government could possibly say, where's God? We just see this oppression and so on. But when the oppressor is removed, they say, surely there is a God who judges on the earth. And that you have both of those in verse 11. In verse 11. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And so the psalmist ends with that acknowledgement that when God judges their enemies, here are two results that there are going to be. So I think a conclusion of application on this passage is a reminder to pray for our government, to pray for our leaders, and for justice and righteousness to be in the land and to be executed by our leaders. That brings us to the next psalm, which is Psalm 59, which is on the pages that you have in front of you. Psalm 59, and starts on page 121. Psalm 59 has a superscription, like most of the psalms in this section do, for the choir director, because it was music to be sung in the temple, set to Atashesh. That is the tune title. And the tune title, that's Hebrew for do not destroy. And as we've seen, these tune titles don't particularly have anything to do with the content of the song. They are just titles that then the psalmist, when he wrote his words, he said, you know, these words fit that tune. We can sing it to that tune. It is a miktam, another one. We've seen several lately, a miktam of David. Miktam means literally to cut or to engrave. David thought these words were important enough to preserve. When you engrave something in stone, you're preserving it. David says, these words are worthy to remember, to memorize, to engrave in your heart as well as on stone in order to remember. And then it tells us the timing of the psalm. It's a miktam of David. When Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. In particular, it would be 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 11, would be the time frame that this occurred, 1 Samuel 19:11. You remember that after David had killed Goliath and became a national hero, and the crowds were crying out, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, that Saul was very jealous. Saul tried to kill David. And Saul had given his daughter Michal to be David's wife. And then he sends soldiers to the house to kill David, but David escapes. Well, during that time, when they were trying to kill David, when he was living in that house, David wrote this particular psalm. Our outline is by James Boyce, and we have number one, David's appeal to God, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Now, of course, he's crying out for deliverance from his enemies, which has been common in many of these Psalms. He knew in this case that the enemies were Saul's soldiers who were surrounding the house, and that he was very vulnerable. He was in danger. And you remember how he flees the house. Michael makes his bed appear like he's still in the bed, but he gets out of the house and so on. But he's asking God before he leaves the house. He's asking God for his protection. So he says, set me securely on high away from those who rise up against me. He wants to be out of reach. May I be on high or out of reach to the soldiers. Verse 2. Deliver me from those who do iniquity. The particular iniquity is they want to kill David. And it's unjust. He doesn't deserve to be killed. He has simply been doing what God wants him to do and doing what's best for the country, saving the country from Goliath and the Philistines and so on. So it's unjust. And yet they're trying to kill him. And save me from men of bloodshed. Verse 3. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. It's as if David is asking God to look out his window and to see what's going on. And what he can see is going to be described in verses 6 and 7. We'll get there in a little bit. But what he can see is Saul's men lying and trying to ambush David. And so, of course, God sees it. He is omniscient. Plus, for his children, he has promises that he's always looking out after us. But David is comforted by crying out, and God wants us to cry out. When we cry out for something that God has promised, God delights that we are remembering his promises and praying accordingly. So he says, for behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. God is omniscient. He sees and knows all things. But this doesn't stop David from calling God's attention to the danger he's facing. I put a quotation there from Charles Spurgeon in his great commentary on Psalms. And he said, quote, while the enemy lies waiting in the posture of a beast, like a lion just crouched, ready to pounce, we wait before God in the posture of prayer. For God waits to be gracious to us and terrible towards our foes. So the enemy is taking the posture of attack, and we take the posture of prayer. Great, great thought. So are you in danger? Or if you're not now, in those times when you are in danger, tell God about it. Are you discouraged? It's not wrong to call God's attention to your discouragement. In fact, we are commanded to bring our burdens and our trials and our problems to the Lord in prayer. And so that's what David is doing. So he says, behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. It's not a claim of sinless perfection. He's not saying this before God. David is very aware of his sin before God. But he's saying, as far as any transgression against Saul and against his kingdom and against his soldiers, I've done nothing. This is all made up against me. There is no transgression on my part. Nor for my sin, O Lord. Verse 4, for no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. He had done nothing that warranted Saul treating him this way. Arouse yourself. That's calling out to God. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Now, when he calls God the God of hosts, host refers to armies. God is the God of armies. What army? Well, it's God's army, which is all the angels of heaven. Later in Israel's history, one angel is going to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers when they were ready to destroy Jerusalem. That's one angel. And there's uncountable numbers of angels. And God is the leader of those angels. He is the God of hosts, of the armies of heaven, of all of the angels. And so God is their commander. And then he mentions a wake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Nations, when used in the plural, as it is here, refers most of the time to Gentiles. And yet, in this case, these are not Gentiles who are his enemies. It's not Gentile soldiers who are surrounding the house. It's Jewish soldiers. So it could be that David is referring to the fact that they are acting like Gentiles. This is what you would expect from the Gentiles, not from God's people, the Jews. Or it could be that he is thinking outside the box of Israel and thinking outside the box of his own particular problem and thinking bigger and thinking to all the issues out there of between the nations, Lord, punish all the nations who are doing iniquity. You could take it either way. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. In other words, don't let them get away with their sin. Don't be gracious to them unless they repent. Now, if they repent, there's plenty of other places where David would say, oh, praise God for his grace. And then if they repent, God would certainly be merciful to them. That brings us to number two, a description of David's fierce foes. Verse 6, they return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Now they return at evening. Evidently, David didn't leave his house that morning, and they went away empty-handed. He's still in the house, so they come back that night. And David is picturing them surrounding the house like a pack of wild dogs. And for the most part, in Israel in those days, dogs were seen as wild that ran in packs. It was unusual to have a pet that you treated nicely and it was a member of the family. Dogs were these wild animals that went in packs. And that's what he's picturing his enemies, that they howl like a dog and go around the city, just running up and down the streets, being a danger to society. Verse 7, behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? Now, when it says they belch forth with their mouth, that's a picture of coarse, uncouth character of Saul's men. And swords are in their lips. Their conversation was dedicated to the assassination of David. That's what they're talking about. How can we get rid of David? And they say, who hears? Which is really blasphemous because they're referring to God and they're referring to the fact that either God doesn't exist or he doesn't know what's happening or he doesn't care. And so, who hears? And David is putting all of this at the feet of the Lord. Such a description of his foes that in verse 8, he says, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. That brings us to number 3. We have a refrain. A refrain, it's like a chorus. We have songs in the hymn books where you have a verse and then you have a chorus. Verse, chorus, verse, chorus. So we have two refrains, if I remember right, in this psalm. Here's the first one. It's kind of like a chorus between the verses. And that is in verse 9. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. The you there is capitalized because it's referring to God. For God is my stronghold. In other words, the his there, his strength, that's not God's strength. That's the strength of the enemy. He's saying, because of my enemy's strength, I know that I cannot handle this on my own. Remind you of when David came against Goliath. Saul wanted him to wear his armor and so on, and that wasn't going to work. And David says, I can only go to him in the name of the Lord. In the Lord's strength will I face Goliath. And that's the same attitude that he has here. Because of the enemy's strength, I will watch for you. I'm going to pay attention to you. For God is my stronghold. That is, the one who can see him through. The one he can trust in. Stronghold is what you trust in. When you're fleeing an enemy and there's a stronghold that you can hole up in, you are relying upon that place. Well, he's relying upon his stronghold, who is the Lord. Turning the page to page 122, we then have number 4, David's second appeal to God. And that's in verses 10 to 13. For God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Isn't that a neat statement? God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will meet him in his time of trial and go before him to meet the enemy, just like he did with Goliath. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Verse 11, do not slay them or my people will forget. Now this is a little different. I mean, he has many times say, oh God, punish them. Oh God, destroy them. But here he says, God, would you just kind of let up a little bit? Would you kind of go slow on this slaying them business? Why? Because David says, if he destroys the wicked too quickly, that the lesson of God's hatred for evil won't be impressed on the minds of the people. They'll soon forget it, in other words. So he says, God, how about if you take your time on this? And the next part of verse 11, scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Verse 12, on account of the sin of their mouth, and the words in their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. So they have plenty that they have to answer to God about. And David is saying, God, you judge them for these things. Verse 13, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob, to the ends of the earth. What a great statement. That men may know that God rules in Jacob. In other words, in Israel, to the ends of the earth. So he's saying, God, people are watching. Your reputation is going to be enhanced, is going to be expanded around the world as you do what is just. And then he puts that little word Selah there. Stop and think about this. Then we come to number 5, verses 14 through 16, a second description of his foes. Again, taking the picture of wild dogs. He says in verse 14, they return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. We already saw that in a previous verse. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. Once again, describing them as this pack of wild dogs. And David's men, that is Saul's men, waiting for David, are like dogs that have missed something to eat during the day as they've been wandering around the streets. And so they're really hungry. They're really motivated to make this kill, is the picture that he is putting here. And they growl if they're not satisfied. If they're not able to make the kill, they're not able to get their food, they are not satisfied and they are growling. But then verse 16. The wicked howl, but David sings. It says, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. What a contrast between the howling of the wicked dogs and David's singing. Because he's cared for by God, he knows that, and he's able to sing praises to God for his loving kindness rather than to howl like the miserable dogs. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. And then the last verse, the refrain repeated. We don't know where David was when he wrote the closing verses. It was probably after he escaped from the house, and he's hiding out in a den or somewhere, but he's safe. He's safe because of his trust in the Lord. And so he's able to sing in verse 17. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. God is not only the power that delivers him, but he provides the strength that David needs to face the enemy. So he says, O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. That brings us to Psalm 60, which is on the next page. Psalm 60. Now, Psalm 60 teaches that when a situation seems out of control, we can trust God to do mighty things. Psalm 60 is a good psalm to come to when it seems like life has spun out of control. There are times when God's people suffer defeat and problems, and they even begin to wonder if God has forsaken them. But a time like that shouldn't drive us, a believer, into despair. Rather, it should cause us to experience even deeper dependency on the Lord. And this was the experience of David in Psalm 60. It has a superscription and some more Hebrew words in it. It says, for the choir director, according to Shushan Eduth. Shushan Eduth, again, is another tune title. And this tune means the lily of the testimony. You know, there used to be a Christian song, the lily of the valley. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. So, similar title for this, the lily of the testimony. A miktam, again, that is an engraving. David thought the psalm was important enough to be permanently recorded, and it is to be engraved on our minds and memories and hearts. But then it tells us that when this psalm was written, it's a miktam of David to teach. When he struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Well, what's going on here? This first name, Aram Naharaim. Aram is the Hebrew name for Syria, the nation of Syria. Similar in territory to the nation of Syria today. And Naharaim means of the two rivers. So it's Syria of the two rivers. The two rivers are probably the Tigris and Euphrates, which flow in the region of Syria. And so this area is to the north of Israel in this Syrian area. Then it says Aram Zobah. Again, Aram is Syria. Zobah is a place between Damascus and the upper Euphrates River. So something happened up there. And then Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom. Edom is another of Israel's neighbors who was an enemy in the Valley of Salt. Valley of Salt is where? Dead Sea, area where the Dead Sea is. Well, what is this all about? There's two passages in the historical books that give this background. They are 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. Now, what's going on your next page is a map like this. This map was written by Bob Morris one time when he taught Psalm 60, and I stole it and put it in my notes. Because it's a good map to help understand the historical background of what's going on in Psalm 60. Okay, first of all, David and his army had traveled north to secure Israel's northern border, that is, Aram. So find the box on the map that has the number 1, and it has a line going up towards Damascus. So David's drive north to secure his borders. Got some problems up there. So he sends part of his army up there. It's not the main part of the army, but part of the army up there to take care of that. Then secondly, David won the war, but it involved more time and effort than originally planned. And so you have the box up at the top with number 2, Aramean resistance and defeat. It took longer than he expected, but he was able to defeat them. In the meantime, while that is going on, Edom, their enemy in the south and in the east, took advantage of the situation. They successfully ravaged Israel's southern border and were a threat to Jerusalem. And so you look down here on the left, down in the bottom, number 3, Edom attacks with initial success here in the desert south of the Dead Sea. So that's a problem. David's country is under attack in the south. He has his army in the north, and he's up there, and so on. Israel's general Abishai led the initial defense of the southern frontier, and he slowed down the drive to Jerusalem. The concern was that the Edomites were heading up to Jerusalem to take the capital. So General Abishai engages the enemy down here and slows them down from heading to Jerusalem by inflicting 6,000 casualties. And so you have box number 4, Abishai's initial response, 6,000 Edomites killed, Edomite advance slowed. Then Joab, who was the main general for David's army, Joab, who's been in the north, headed south with the main part of David's army from the victory in the north. 12,000 Edomites were killed in the Valley of Salt. And so in the middle here you have box number 5. Joab's return with the main fighting force, 12,000 Edomites killed in the Valley of Salt. Now, the staggering news of Edom's threat back at the beginning of this thing, when Edom started its campaign in the south and was defeating Israel, defeating David's army down there, that was a shock. That was a shock that prompted David to write the words of Psalm 60. The situation looked grim when he wrote Psalm 60. Now, we know the outcome. And the outcome was good for David and Israel. But it looked pretty grim when he wrote Psalm 60. So that's what the superscription is all about, is what's going on in the north and then the conflict in the south. And then you have a total of 18,000 of the enemy were killed in the south. And I mention that because when you read those two passages that I told you, 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18, I think 1 Chronicles 18 is the passage that mentions the number of 18,000, which almost seems like it's contradictory to the other number and the other, but you have to realize it's the combining of the two. Well, our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have A, David's desperation, Psalm 60, verse 1. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. When David says, O God, you have rejected us, he's running on emotion. God never rejects his children, but he does discipline them. And to a child, many times the discipline feels like rejection. How many times has a child, while being disciplined, said, you don't love me. You wouldn't be doing this if you loved me. And they have that emotion. And David is expressing that emotion. Of course, it couldn't be further from the truth. Hebrews chapter 12 says, those whom God loves, he disciplines. But we misinterpret it as rejection. It says, you have broken us. Perhaps a better translation of that would be, you have broken our defenses. It's not so much the idea you have broken us personally, but you have broken our defenses so that the enemy was able to get in. But the defenses didn't work down there in the south when the Edomites came. And so David's saying, it's as if you broke those defenses and the enemy was able to get through. And you have been angry. And it is true, God is angry at sin. Oh, restore us. Restore us to the position of receiving your favor instead of your discipline, is what he wants. And of course, that will happen when God's people repent. Verse 2, you have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. It's as if everything is coming apart at the seams. He describes it like an earthquake. I don't think we have any indication that a literal earthquake happened here. But he's using the feeling of an earthquake, as so many times we feel like that in the middle of trials and problems, like everything's coming apart at the seams. America felt like that after 9/11. You feel like that when you've lost your job, perhaps, or illness strikes, and so on. And so you have made the land quake. You have split it open. So he cries out to God, heal its breaches. In other words, he's asking God to intervene, which, of course, God will do in his grace. Verse 3, you have made your people experience hardship. That is a classic statement in the Bible concerning the Christian and trials. Our tendency many times is that we never want to acknowledge that God is involved with hard times and trials. I receive every month from Ligonier Ministries what's called the Tape of the Month, which these days it's a CD of the month, not a tape, but still called Tape of the Month. And it's usually a teaching by R.C. Sproul, and I happened to have it in the car and driving yesterday. And in there, he told of a woman, and then I was thinking of that this morning when I was putting all of this together, and I thought, I wish I remembered the details. But he turned on the television one time to a Christian television station, and there was a woman there who, if I remember right, her child had had terrible, terrible, terrible physical problems. And it happened to be on Pat Robertson's television program some years ago. And she makes a comment about something, I just can't believe that God would do this. And R.C. Sproul said he found himself yelling at the television. because Pat Robertson, you know, he has a good heart, very compassionate, very pastoral in a way, wanting to comfort the woman, is saying, oh, no, God didn't have anything to do with this. And that's what prompted R.C. Sproul to yell at his television, saying, Pat, get over that. God does. And this is one of those passages in Scripture that says that. That God has made his people experience hardship. God does bring hardship into the lives of his people. But it's always for their good, and it's always for his glory. It's like the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. Here he is, an adult, and he's been blind from childhood. And some people were saying, well, who sinned that prompted this man to be born blind? His parents, before he was born, so God did this. Or maybe he did, sinned in the womb, kicked his mother in the womb or something. And so this was God's judgment. And Jesus said, it's none of that, but it's that God might be glorified. And so that is often a reason why there is trial in our life, that through that, in some way, God is going to be glorified. And so David knows a little about that. He says, you have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. He's using a word picture here of the impact of alcohol on the mind with the confusion. He's making that of an analogy with the confusion and the bewilderment of terrible events that happen. It causes us to stagger. Causes us to be shaken in our thinking and just kind of stagger a little bit in our walk. And yet he says, God has done this. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You, verse 4, on the other hand, have given us a banner to those who fear you that it may be displayed because of the truth. The banner was something that was used in their battles, and it was a rallying point for the troops. And we've had the same thing in modern times. You see Civil War movies, and when the troops are moving out, you know, there's the young flag bearer, and he's holding that banner high so that all the troops coming from behind can see where they are to go and so on. And in Scripture, it talks about God being a banner. There's a passage of Scripture over in, I didn't write down the reference, I should have. But when the Jewish people were being led by Moses from Egypt to Canaan, they fought at the Amalekites at a place called Rephidim, and God gave them a remarkable victory. And Moses built an altar and called God by a new name that he had never been called before, Yahweh Nissi. That is, the Lord our banner. It's the Lord and who he is that we rally around. And when we're going through this trial and so on, the character of God is up there before us in his word, just constantly for us to rally around and look at and see, yeah, this is where we are to go, is trusting him. And so this banner refers to a reassuring word because of the character of God. And this reassuring word, he's going to give them. His character for Israel is that he will never forsake them. And he will keep his promises. And he's going to, in the next verses, relate some things concerning his promises to the nation of Israel. And so let's move on, turn the page to page 124, and we have David's intercession in verses 5 to 8. We'll see some of that. He says in verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered. It's interesting, started out the psalm feeling we're not beloved, we're rejected. But now in verse 5, he's thinking rightly and he says, you know, even though we feel like we are rejected, we are the beloved of God, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer us. And the right hand is always the hand of victory and God's provision and so on. And so his confidence is in the Lord. Now, back in this situation where you had the army in the north and the army going to the south and so on, and General Joab goes down there and wins the battle and so on, David's confidence wasn't in Joab as much as it was in the Lord. And so, save with your right hand and answer us. Verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. How did God speak? Perhaps through a priest in the tabernacle interpreting the Urim and the Thummim. Now, that's a possibility. You remember that the high priest had a breastplate that had some stones on it representing Israel. And then up on the shoulders, it had stones that were called the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know how, but in some way, through the Urim and the Thummim, God would communicate to Israel his will for them, what they were to do. We're never given an explanation of how it worked, just that it happened. Maybe this is a case where he directed them through the Urim and the Thummim. Or maybe God sent a prophet with a revelation from God speaking these words. We don't know. But the point is, God has spoken in his holiness. The expression in his holiness there, the Hebrew term can also be synonymous with the sanctuary, the place in the tabernacle, later the temple, where God dwelt. And so the idea of that being holy reminds us that when God speaks, he is holy, and he can be depended upon to speak truth because he is holy. And so he says, God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. These places that are mentioned in these verses, Shechem, Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah, are all regions in the land that God promised to Israel. Now in the next verses, verse 8 and so on, he's going to refer to Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Those were enemies of Israel, neighbors who were enemies. And yet they also belong to the Lord, because Exodus 19, verse 5, God says, all the earth is mine. And in David's time, those nations, Philistia, Edom, and Moab, were going to come under Israel's sovereignty. But anyway, back to verse 6 here. He says, God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem. Shechem represents the territory west of the Jordan River and north of Jerusalem. Measure out the valley of Succoth. Succoth represents the land on the east side of the Jordan River. Verse 7, Gilead is mine. Gilead is the land of Bashan, which is in the northern part of Israel, the part that today is called the Golan Heights, which you hear on the news frequently. And when you go to Israel, tour the land, you'll probably include several hours up on the Golan Heights. Again, that's part of the land that God had promised to the Jewish people. And Manasseh is mine. Manasseh was the biggest tribe, occupied part of the west bank and part of the east bank of the Jordan River. And Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Ephraim was the most prominent northern tribe. He calls him here the helmet of his head. That helmet, of course, was part of military armor. The attack that was going to be made was going to be led by the tribe of Ephraim, who had the largest number of fighting men. They were a powerful tribe and a source of great protection for Israel. On the other hand, Judah, which dominated the southern portion of the land of Israel, Judah is my scepter. Scepter is symbol of the king, and the ruler of Israel is going to be from Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. His eventual successor, Messiah, Jesus, is of course from the tribe of Judah also. Verse 8, Moab, one of the enemy nations, which is going to be subdued by David and brought under the sovereignty of Israel. Moab is my washbowl. Moab is now a basin in which God washes his feet, is the idea. That's the idea of humiliation and God's conquering. Over, and look at this. This is very contemporary. For a few months ago, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. What do you think about when you hear that? President Bush in Iraq, when the reporter threw both shoes at President Bush. It's a Middle Eastern cultural thing. And so that expression is even here in Psalms. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. In other words, show who's boss, show you and disdain for you, and so on. Shout loud, O Philistia, another one of the enemies of Israel that was on their neighbor. This is a neighbor to the southwest on the Mediterranean coast. Shout, O Philistia, because of me. And it's great. What he is doing here is he's saying, David, remember, this is a word that came from the Lord, either from the Urim and Thummim or through a prophet. And so he's telling David, I know you're concerned that the land is going to be taken away from you. But he's saying, this is just a reminder and a promise. It's not going to be taken away from you. But you're going to have the land. And of course, that's a promise for the Jewish people still, because that Abrahamic covenant is promised in perpetuity. And there's coming again the day when Messiah comes again and will reign over Israel in that land. Well, we'll stop there and we'll pick up in verse 9 next time and finish up Psalm 60. Well, we'll turn off the recording and have any prayer requests.